Well, Holy Week is all about re-entering a week that is unrivaled in all of history, and then allowing those moments to affect our lives in new and fresh ways. That's why we remember. And I hope that has been your experience this past week, and I hope that it continues on in these fleeting moments that we're sharing together right now. There is no other 8-day period that has as significantly impacted the whole course of human history, both temporally and eternally, as the events that transpired during that week nearly 2,000 years ago. And they will continue to influence not only our lives, but scriptures say all of creation until time is no more because of what happened on that 8th day, the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus' resurrection authenticates his life, his teachings, and his ministry, and it guarantees that those who have placed their trust in him, whether it's taken place in the past, whether you're trusting in him now, or even those who will yet to place their trust in him in the future, that they have not misplaced their hope. I cannot overstate the importance of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Now, I imagine there could be some who will object or at least question the validity of my position on the significance of Jesus' resurrection. Perhaps you're wondering, how important is the resurrection really? I mean, isn't it enough that Jesus lived an exemplary life, that he was a good teacher, a prophet, and that he arguably left behind the world's greatest moral code? Isn't that enough? I mean, what is at stake if Jesus has not been raised from the dead? Well, the Apostle Paul addresses the issue with these words. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And he goes on, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. See, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. What Paul is simply saying here is that if Christ did not rise from the dead as he said that he would, then who he was, what he said, and what he did are absolutely meaningless. And on top of that, we are all idiots for having bothered to get together today. This is a grand waste of time. How important is the resurrection of Jesus? Let me give you three reasons that are related to and bear upon the 3 days of Jesus' life that we've been examining during these Holy Day gatherings. First, the resurrection of Jesus serves as the irrefutable confirmation of the message that he prophetically acted out on Palm Sunday when he came in and said, see, your king comes to you. The resurrection confirms that. Second, the resurrection of Jesus serves as the ultimate vindication of the message that he bore in his body on Good Friday when he said, see, your king dies for you. The resurrection is his vindication. And finally, the resurrection of Jesus serves as the hope-filled declaration of the message that he will embody throughout all of eternity. And that is this, see, your king lives for you. He came, he died, and he lives. And it is this hope-filled declaration that we will focus on today. And as we've done with the previous events from the Passion Week, we'll be looking at the entire day, that Resurrection Sunday, and how it unfolded as presented through one gospel writer's perspective. And for the resurrection, we're going to be looking at Luke's account as he records it in chapter 24, verses 1 through 49. Now, Kent Hughes points out in his commentary that Luke uses a unique literary structure to present his account of the various post-resurrection encounters that he describes in his gospel. And so I'm not going to be reading the whole account as much as I would love to do that, but rather we will look at the three major post-resurrection scenes in this passage through Luke's repetitive structuring of the material. And so we're going to look at it under these themes of bewilderment, rebuke, instruction, and witness. The first post-resurrection encounter begins and ends at the empty tomb. Now, there is a brief exchange that occurs in the place where the majority of the followers of Jesus are hunkered down in Jerusalem, but it begins and it ends at the tomb. The scene opens with the bewilderment of the women who have come to this tomb where they had watched on Friday as Joseph of Arimathea laid his body down before this Sabbath began. These women are later identified as Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and there are others with them. And it is clear from the text that they had come with the expressed purpose of properly preparing Jesus' body for his entombment. They are expecting to find him in the same condition that he was in when the stone was rolled in front of the tomb. This would be their final act of love and a chance to say goodbye to Jesus. But as they approach the tomb, they are greeted with an unexpected surprise. The stone is rolled away, and the tomb is empty. At this point, Luke tells us, and while they were wondering about this, suddenly, two men clothed with clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. And later we find out that these are angels. When the women see this supernatural sight, they responded in the same way that any one of us would have. They were stunned. They were afraid. They weren't sure what they should do, and so they bow down with their faces to the ground. And the angels address the women with these words. Listen closely. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? Here's a truth that all of us know intuitively. You don't normally go to a cemetery to visit someone who is alive. You don't go there to visit someone who's alive. There's really only one reason to go to a cemetery, isn't there? And that is to pay your respects to the dead. The angels mildly rebuked the women for forgetting what Jesus had told them on numerous occasions, and therefore, it rebuked them for being in the wrong place. You are not in the right place. Well, what had Jesus told them repeatedly? The angels remind them, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. That's what they should have expected. Then that is exactly what has happened to Jesus. Luke tells us that this is how the women responded. Then they remembered his words. Then they remembered his words. I picture this like one of those V8 moments. Oh, yeah. How could we have forgotten so easily? Now this all makes sense. And with the jogging of their memories, they rush off to that place where they know the 11 and the other followers of Jesus are gathered to tell them the good news about the tomb being empty, about the encounter with the angels, and most importantly, that Jesus' words are true. He is alive. Unfortunately, their enthusiasm is not met with the response that they had probably expected. Rather than greeting the news from the women with faith and with joy, we are told that they did not believe the women. Why? Because their words seemed like nonsense. This word translated did not believe is used in the sense of to reject as false or to refuse to accept something. They did not believe. I wish I could say that this is the last time that the 11 and the others would respond this way, but it will happen again later that day. Now, there is a faint light that appears in this part of the story. Although those gathered in Jerusalem thought the words of the women were nothing but nonsense, Peter nevertheless went to the tomb to see the evidence for himself. But the most that he could muster up after surveying the scene was wondering to himself, what had happened? What happened? Second post-resurrection encounter in Luke's gospel begins on the road from Jerusalem leading to Emmaus. It moves into a home in that village, and then again it comes back to the place where the followers of Jesus were meeting, or probably better, hiding there in Jerusalem. We're told that two of them who were part of the group that heard the women's story of the empty tomb and the encounter with the angels were now heading back to their home to a village about 7 miles away. One of them is identified as Cleopas, and we don't know the identity of the other person. Cleopas and his companion are walking to Emmaus, and they are discussing amongst themselves all the events that have taken place during this week. And as they are walking along, Jesus shows up and joins them, but Luke tells us they were kept from recognizing him. Now, I don't know precisely what that means other than the fact that while they should have naturally recognized that it was Jesus beside them, they did not. And then Jesus engages them in a conversation. He asks them, "What are you talking about?" They're taken back by the almost absurdity of Jesus' question, and they ask him a question of their own. "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem that does not know the things that have happened here on these days?" And Jesus asks them to tell him, "Well, what has happened? How do you see it?" And their response to Jesus is very revealing. They tell Jesus who they perceived him to be, a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. They sketched out scant details of the trial, the sentencing, and crucifixion. They expressed their dashed hopes, especially now that it was the third day since all this took place. They told him about the women's amazing story, the subsequent reconnaissance mission, finding the tomb empty. But there was no Jesus. After listening to them, Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into glory?" Just like in the case with the women and the angels, Jesus rebukes their unbelief. But he didn't leave it there. In his love, in his patient mercy, Jesus instructed them once again, as he had done many times before. Luke says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Well, their journey continues, and so does their bewilderment and inability to perceive who is walking with them. And as they come to the village, they ask Jesus to stay with them. And now we arrive at the turning point in this story. Listen to Luke's description of what happened. He says, "When he was at the table with them," that's Jesus, "he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?'" Do you see what's happened here? It's another one of those V8 moments. Why couldn't we see what was right before our eyes earlier? The lights were on, and now everything was suddenly clear. And they knew exactly what they needed to do. Even though it was not advisable to make the trek back in the dark, the two of them got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. And when they got back to that place where the 11 and the others were staying, they told them about what had happened to them. And they said, "It is true, the Lord has risen." And we learn another piece of information that is not recorded anywhere in the gospel accounts, but is later attested to by Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians, and that is Jesus had also appeared to Simon. He had appeared to Peter somewhere in between here. Now, while all this commotion is taking place, we suddenly find ourselves in the midst of the third post-resurrection encounter on this Resurrection Sunday. It says, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Even with all of this eyewitness testimony, and now with Jesus himself present in the room, listen to what Luke says. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. So once again, Jesus has to rebuke their unbelief, asking them a question and even challenging them to examine the physical proof. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed him his hands and his feet. Now, at this point, you would think that it would be a closed case and that they would be jumping up and down and shouting, "He is risen!" Oh, my. You guys are just like the disciples right now. "He is risen!"
"He is risen indeed."
Yeah. But instead, what do we read? They still did not believe it because of joy and amazement. They still did not believe it because of joy and amazement. I guess it's kind of like during March Madness when your team is down by 2 points and only 2 seconds left on the clock and a player launches a ball from half court and makes a three-point play to win the game. It's just unbelievable. Disciples were in shock. They did not expect to ever see Jesus alive again. After all, when things are too good to be true, you know what? They usually are, aren't they? But hallelujah, not this time. Not this time. And so Jesus lovingly and patiently rebuked their continued unbelief by asking them another question and providing more physical evidence that he was alive and that he was in the flesh. He asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. And then he followed up this demonstration by instructing them and reminding them again of what he had told them on numerous occasions before. He said, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And now listen to what Luke says next. He says, Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. Now, I've mentioned this a number of times during our Holy Week gatherings, and I'm going to say it once again. A divine story was unfolding before them. A divine story was being written in these moments. And as I've emphasized, divine stories require divine enabling and divine empowering in order for them to be properly understood and apprehended. They needed a touch from God. And then Luke ends this account with the commissioning of these believers to be witnesses of all they have seen and heard, with this stipulation that they were to remain in the city until they had been clothed with power from on high. And, of course, we're able to look back and understand what he's talking about this. He meant that they needed to wait until they had received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them. What can we take away from Luke's recounting of these post-resurrection encounters on Resurrection Sunday? Let me suggest a few things that I see here. First, the resurrection of Jesus is a difficult truth to believe in. The resurrection of Jesus is a difficult truth to believe in. It is not natural. It has only happened once. It will never happen again. It is unrepeatable. Therefore, you cannot prove it scientifically. So having doubts or misgivings about the resurrection of Jesus are normal, and they're to be expected. Second, related to this is, Jesus is not repulsed by our doubts about his resurrection. He's not repulsed by that. He may need to rebuke us, but he does not reject us simply because we have a hard time believing. His purpose in pointing out our errors is not to make us feel bad, but is so that we may come to faith and embrace the truth. Another thing I see in these accounts is that our faith in the resurrection of Jesus has to be based on more than personal experience. Our faith has to be based on more than personal experience. I think that's the reason that no one actually witnessed Jesus being raised from the dead. If you had to see it happen in order for your faith to be real, none of us could ever believe, could we? I believe that's part of the reason that Jesus said to Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And that would be all of us. So where then do we find a source that is more substantial than our personal experiences upon which we can build our faith? Friends, that source is the Scriptures. You probably noticed that every time instruction was given in these post-resurrection encounters, it always came from the Scriptures or directly from the lips of Jesus, which, of course, are now recorded for us in the Scriptures. So the Scriptures are the primary means by which God has revealed himself in the past and continues to speak to us in the present. Something else that is evident in these post-resurrection encounters is that ultimately we can only come to faith in the resurrection of Jesus, which of course would include faith leading us to faith in Jesus himself, as a result of divine empowering and divine enabling. This is a divine story. You cannot naturally discern these things on your own. If you're waiting till it makes sense to you, it never will. We need God's intervention in our lives so that we can truly understand them and be apprehended by them. And the wonderful thing is that God is not stingy. God is not reluctant to lend us help so that we can come to faith in his son Jesus. In fact, if you're listening to my voice and you have never placed your faith in Jesus, he is inviting you to place your trust in him now. You don't have to wonder if he's talking to you. He's talking to you. And when you accept his invitation, he will provide his empowering and enabling to believe. I want to make one final observation, and that is, those of us who are convinced of the genuineness of the resurrection of Jesus, those of us who have placed our faith in him, we have an obligation to be witnesses of this truth. So that, as Jesus says here, repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Friends, this news is too good to keep to ourselves. As those excited believers, those two, when they came back to the group, exclaimed, "It is true, the Lord has risen." That's good news. Follow the example of your heavenly Father. Don't be stingy. Don't be reluctant to share the good news. Why? Because he is risen. He is risen. He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.